Okay, we're good to go. I think I turned my mic on, so we're good. Okay, so we are going to pick up the story, as you know, of Jesus' ministry in Mark 6:30. But because this is a continuation, I want to go back and just kind of refresh our minds. I mean, you probably did that in your groups. We did. But let's jump back to the beginning of chapter 6 to remind ourselves of the context, okay? So at the beginning of chapter 6, we see that Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out and do ministry on their own. He's going to send them out to preach and perform miracles and do all of these things. They go out and they do perform miracles and cast out demons, and it's amazing. They get to be part of this incredible experience of this ministry. That's what we see in the beginning of chapter 6. Then we see that Mark interrupts the story to talk about what happened to John the Baptist. And he's telling what had happened in the past, the fact that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. You guys know the story, so I won't go back over that. Now, as we're picking up in verse 30, we're back to present day, and the disciples are coming back from their mission. Okay, so they've gone out, they've preached, they've performed miracles, they've cast out demons. Now they're coming back to tell Jesus what has happened, and they're pretty excited about it because it was pretty awesome of an experience that they had. So in verse 30, we see the disciples have returned from their mission, and they want to tell Jesus about it. They have so many things to tell him about all the things they've done. And so Jesus calls them away with him to go to an isolated place to rest. And this is a place to rest. It's a place for refreshment, but it's also a place for them to tell him what's been going on, for them to have some time away from the busyness of ministry. This term, the isolated place, is the same term that we see over and over in the book of Mark that's translated the wilderness. And so now remember, we've talked about the wilderness a few times in this study, and the concept of the wilderness is that it's not just a desolated place. That's true. It refers to geographical phenomenon, but it also refers to the place that God meets with his people. Remember, we talk about the people wandering in the wilderness and God leading his people through the wilderness. It's the place where they have their theological training before they get into the promised land in the Old Testament. And so this is the place where God meets with his people. He provides rest. He provides provision and sustenance. And so Jesus is going to take his disciples away from the busyness of the world into the wilderness where they can rest and they can meet with God. But when they get to the wilderness, there's a whole bunch of people there. We see in verse 33, the crowd see him leaving. They see him going across the lake in the boat. They anticipate where he's going to go, and they walk around the lake, and they get there before Jesus even shows up. And so when Jesus and his disciples arrive, the crowds are already there waiting for them. So instead of a period of rest for the disciples in the wilderness, this turns into a time where Jesus meets with the crowds in the wilderness. Jesus has compassion on the crowds. It says that he looks at this crowd of people and he says that they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so he starts to teach them. He starts to explain about the kingdom of God to them. Now, it's interesting because the statement that they're like sheep without a shepherd, there's a couple things going on here. First of all, it clearly evokes the Old Testament image of God as the shepherd of his people. You think of Psalm 23, Psalm 95, where it talks about God is the good shepherd, the one who leads his people, who shepherds them, protects them, cares for them, and guides them. But there's also a second element here, which is that this is an indictment against the spiritual leaders of the day who should have been shepherding the hearts of the people, and they weren't doing it. There was not a lack of spiritual leaders in the land of Israel, but they weren't shepherding. And it was interesting. I was thinking this would be almost as if Jesus were to show up in Dallas, where we have plenty of churches, right? And he would say there is no spiritual leadership in this city. That's a strong statement. And so when Jesus shows up here, he's pointing out that the leaders are preoccupied with many, many things, but they are not concerned with leading the hearts of the people. And so they have fallen down on their task. And so Jesus steps up to meet that need, as only God can do, and shepherd the flocks and the hearts of his people. So Jesus teaches these crowds. We don't know what he taught. Mark doesn't go into that, but he's teaching these crowds. And after a while, we see that the day is drawing to a close, and the disciples realize they have a problem. They are in the middle of nowhere, and they have a massive crowd, and there is no place for people to get food. So they tell Jesus that he should send the crowds away to get food. Now, it's easy to think negatively of the disciples for wanting to send them away, but they probably were thinking about the needs of these people. They needed food. The disciples didn't have food, so they came up with a solution. Let's send them to where they can find food. So they are probably thinking about the people, but Jesus, of course, we know has different plans. And so we see, and take a look at verse 37. The disciples say, we need to send them away. They can go buy some food. Probably then they can come back and we can keep teaching, but we need to feed these people. And Jesus answers in verse 37. He says, no, you give them something to eat. And the disciples respond, should we go and buy bread for 200 silver coins and give them to them to eat? Now, this silver coin that they're referencing is a denarius, which was typically a laborer's day's wage. Okay, so this is a whole day's wage that they were saying. So this is 200 days worth, at least, of a wage. So they're basically saying, okay, it would take 8 to 10 months to earn enough money to feed this many people. Clearly, they're not walking around with pockets full of coins, right? So basically, the disciples are pointing out, this is an impossible task, Jesus. You asked us to do something that we literally cannot do. But that's his point, right? Jesus is asking them to do the impossible, because he's teaching his disciples that they cannot accomplish their ministry in their own power. So Jesus sends them back and tells them to count how many loaves of bread they have, and they report back that they have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then Jesus tells them to have all the people sit down in groups on the grass, and he prays over the food. He hands it to the disciples to pass out, and you know the story. There's enough food for everyone, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, obviously, this is a miracle. If you've grown up in the church, you've known this story because it's one of the ones we teach the kids, right? But there's more to it than that. Jesus took what would have been lunch for one, maybe two people, and he feeds 5,000 men plus unnumbered women and children, which is incredible, but there's a lot more going on. So if you would turn to Isaiah 55, we want to look at some context for this, okay? So Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 says, all who are thirsty, come to the water. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why pay money for something that will not nourish you? Why spend your hard-earned money on something that will not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is nourishing. Enjoy fine food. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you can live. Then I will make an unconditional covenantal promise to you, just like the reliable covenantal promises I made to David. And so God is talking to his people saying, when you make this covenant with me, when you live in this relationship with me, I will feed you when you have no money. I will provide for you when you have no way to provide for yourself. And so this meal, when Jesus does what God does, and he feeds people who have no money, who have nothing to take care of themselves, it carries this eschatological thing. Now, eschatological just means we're talking about the end times, okay? So it's just a fancy word for that. But what we're pointing to is that future banquet of the Lamb, when Jesus provides for his people. Jesus, this is a picture of Jesus as the one who restores Israel, who brings his people back to himself. And he's providing a foretaste of what he will ultimately bring in the future. Now, there's also another thing that I think is very interesting. The contrast here between this banquet and the banquet that just happened in the immediate passage, right? Now, what was that banquet? That was the banquet that Herod threw. Now, that was a banquet with the finest foods, the finest wines, an exclusive guest list, right? They had entertainment and dancing and murder. What more could you want in a banquet, right? But that banquet, with all of the trappings of success on earth, ends with death and destruction. This banquet has all of the outcasts, the people who are wandering, the sheep without a shepherd. They're not the leaders. They're not the elite. They are people out in the middle of nowhere, but because God himself provides the banquet, it's the banquet that provides life. Because he's not just giving them physical bread, he's giving them spiritual bread too in his teaching. And so you have this contrast of the poor and the outcast, but this is where true significance happens. This is where true life happens, because this is the one that points to that future banquet that Jesus will preside over. And then the third thing is, Jesus providing food for the people in the wilderness reminds us of a certain Old Testament event. What Old Testament event does it remind you of? manna. Manna in the wilderness, absolutely. If we turn to Exodus 16, verses 4 through 5, we see that the Israelites are wandering in the desert. They have no food. The Israelites have started to complain and grumble, which they were very good at. Yeah, shocking that they were doing this. And so they're complaining, and God says to Moses in chapter 16, verse 4, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather the amount for each day so that I may test them, will they walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, they will prepare what they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather every other day. Okay, so what we see here is that God in the Old Testament provided bread that rained down from heaven, miraculous bread, to sustain his people when they were in the wilderness. Well, here, when Jesus provides miraculous bread in the wilderness, it doesn't just carry that messianic concept of that future time, but it also demonstrates Jesus to be God himself, because God is the one who provides food from nothing and miraculous bread to sustain his people. So Jesus is depicted as fulfilling that same kind of a role, as filling the shoes in that image that God has presented in the Old Testament. Jesus provides bread in the wilderness to sustain the people who have come to hear him. Just as God has saved his people in the past, so also Jesus has now come to save his people. Now, there is an interesting difference, though. You remember when I just read about the manna? They only had enough manna for that day, right? And the whole point was that they needed to learn to depend upon God and not stockpile their manna and then think, well, I've got it made because I've got this whole pile of manna here, right? But so they couldn't save the manna from day to day. It spoiled. It went bad if they tried. But Jesus, when Jesus performs this miracle, there's 12 baskets left over. Now, 12 baskets is interesting. You've probably noticed, well, there's 12 baskets, 12 disciples. There's probably some significance there. These were likely small wire baskets that Jews just carried with them. Bread was seen as a gift from God. And in honor of that, they would gather up the scraps to recognize this is what was given by God. And they would carry them in these small wire baskets. And so it was Jewish tradition to have these baskets and to gather scraps up and put them in. So that's probably what they're doing here. Which means each of the disciples got to walk away with a small object lesson to remind them what God is capable of doing, what Jesus is capable of doing. It reminds them that Jesus does what only God does. But we'll see later, the disciples, even with their takeaways, they still don't get it. So let's go ahead and look at verses 45 to 48. We see our next scene. As soon as this is over, we see that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and they go on to the other side to Bethsaida while he disperses the crowd. Okay, so he sends them on ahead. He says goodbye to them and he goes to the mountain to pray. So in verse 47, it says, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea and Jesus was alone on the land. He saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. As the night was ending, he came to them walking on the sea, for he wanted to pass them by. Okay, this is where the passage gets weird, right? It's a little confusing. But let's just paint the picture here. So Jesus sends his disciples out into the boat to go cross the lake. He goes away to pray. While he's praying, they're trying to row across the Sea of Galilee, but the winds are against them and they're making no progress. Finally, late in the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus walks on the water. He walks out on the water towards them in order to pass them by. Now, there's something much more at stake here than a mere miracle. Yes, it is a miracle that a human body could walk on water because, as we all know, that doesn't work, right? Sometimes we float, but we can't walk, right? But the phrase to pass them by is significant. It doesn't just mean Jesus was going to walk by and be like, hey, guys, like, I'm over here. Look what I can do, okay? That's not what's going on here. The phrase to pass them by is a phrase used of the way to describe the way God reveals himself. You looked up Exodus 33-34 and 1 Kings 19. And in Exodus, God reveals his glory to Moses by passing by him in the cleft of the rock. And then in 1 Kings 19, God passes by Elijah and reveals himself to him in the soft whisper of the wind. And so when Jesus is going to pass by his disciples, it doesn't just mean he's walking past them. It doesn't just give a direction. What it means is he's going to reveal his deity to them. That's what his intention is. And we look in the Old Testament. I mean, after all, who is depicted as being able to walk on water? We brought it up in our group. In Job 9:8, it says that God alone treads on the waves of the sea. And Jesus, and God is portrayed as having control over the waters in a way that nobody else does. And so when Jesus does this, it is a clear depiction that he's telling his disciples who he is. Now, remember, Cindy brought this up when she first taught about the nature of the sea. Okay, you remember that? We were talking about the sea as a place that's, water was often viewed as a place of danger, of evil. The seas of chaos were seen as a negative force that raged against God and against order. This is one of the reasons God is depicted in the Old Testament as walking on the waves of the sea, or having power to part the waters, or to have tamed the sea beast, because people pictured water as this evil force, but God still has control over it. Okay? So it, when we talk about God parting the waves or walking on the waters, it's saying God has control over everything in creation, even the things that mankind has zero control over and cannot handle. And so here we have a case where the disciples are striving against the waves. They're not making any progress at all. They have no control in this situation to make progress or to have control over the waters and the wind. But Jesus appears, and he's walking confidently and assuredly over the surface of the deep. He's unaffected by the powers of chaos and evil because they have no control over him. They have no power over who Jesus is. And so in doing so, Jesus is revealing to his disciples yet again, just like he did in the incident where he provided bread in the wilderness, he's saying, guys, look who I am. I'm not just a miracle worker. I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a leader. Because he wants them to understand who he really is. They need to understand that he is the Messiah, and they need to understand that he is God himself. And so he's revealing them, himself to them. But we see that the disciples still don't understand. In verse 49, we see their response. When they saw him walking on the water, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, for they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Have courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up with them into the boat, and the wind ceased. They were completely astonished because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So the disciples are so distracted by what's going on that when they see Jesus, their Savior, their friend, their God, revealing himself to them, all they see is a malevolent spirit, and they're worried that this situation has just gotten worse. But even then, and I just love this, even though they don't get it, Jesus responds with such grace to them. His response is, "Have courage, don't be afraid." And then he says, "It is I." Now that phrase, "it is I," is the same phrase that we translate, "I am." It's the name of God. Jesus is revealing himself once again to them. He's saying, "Don't be afraid, I am God." They still don't get it, but he's still continuing to give them that information, giving them another chance to see who he is. Mark tells us the reason they didn't understand is they hadn't understood about the loaves. If they had understood that Jesus providing the loaves was an indicator of his deity, they would have understood and rejoiced in his appearance on the waves, because they would have recognized him as the sovereign God who walks on the waves of the sea. But they didn't understand that, so they didn't understand this. So then the story goes on. We see in verse 53, after they cross the lake, they end up at Gennesaret. Now, that's not where they were headed. They were heading to Bethsaida. We don't know why they ended up in a different spot. It's possible the wind blew them off course, seriously, and they ended up here. Mark doesn't tell us exactly why they ended up there, but that's where they ended up. And when they end up, big surprise, they're surrounded by a swarm of people again. And these people are seeking healing, which has been a consistent theme we've seen through the book of Mark. Mark notes specifically that people asked if they might touch the edge of Jesus' cloak, and everybody who did was healed. And it's interesting that there is this contrast between the faith of the crowds and the faith of the disciples here, right? The crowds, they believe that Jesus has power to heal their sick ones, to cast out demons, to bring all of these things, but they don't understand who he is. We know that. Mark has told us that in other places. The disciples know far more about who Jesus is, but when it comes down to it, they don't believe that Jesus can feed the 5,000 people. They don't believe that it's Jesus walking to them on the water. And so they have more information, but they're still struggling to believe that. And so they respond in fear rather than in joy. So far in these three stories that we've seen, the focus has been on who Jesus is. He's been revealing himself to his disciples, and really the focus has been on the disciples. The feeding of the 5,000, this is about the disciples understanding who he is. Yes, it's about feeding people, but it's really a training time for the disciples. Walking on the water, it's about the disciples understanding who he is. From here, though, we go through a slightly different focus, okay? So we're going to just kind of switch gears here as we move on to the next story, which focuses on Jesus having conflict with his old opponents, the Pharisees. Okay, they pop back into the story, and we'll see what happens here. So at the beginning of chapter 7, we see that the Pharisees and the experts of the law have gathered around Jesus. They found him again. They've come back from Jerusalem. They've gathered around him. And they see that Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands in this ritual fashion before they eat. And so then they turn to Jesus and they accuse him because his disciples are not following their laws. Now, we need to remember why the issue of cleanliness was so important to the Pharisees, because a lot of times I think we can just assume, well, the Pharisees were just legalists. That's all there was to it. It's a little bit more nuanced than that. The Pharisees were concerned with returning Israel to a state of holiness. They wanted Israel to live in right relationship with God, because then, and only then, they believed, would Israel experience the true blessings that God had promised to her. So they were very concerned with making sure that everybody was living a pure life because they were convinced that's the way we will be in right relationship with God. Additionally, they were also very concerned with outward markings. Things like hand washing, everybody could see you wash your hands, so that's why we're calling it an outward marking. It was seen as particularly important because it set Jews apart from the encroaching corruption of Hellenism as that comes into the land. The problem, though, is that the Pharisees not only created a law code that was oppressive and burdensome and impossible to keep, but their law code distracted from the actual commandments that God gave in the Mosaic Law. Additionally, laws that showed, okay, this is who we are and we're on the inside, like we're the ones who have the right relationship with God, also served to push a lot of people out who were not capable of doing this. This is why we end up with the Jews wandering as the sheep without a shepherd, because they're on the outside. They're not following these laws, and so they've been left on the outside and not, according to the Pharisees, in right relationship with God. And this is why Jesus refuses to align himself with the Pharisees, even though you might think of them as the most pious and devout Jews of the time, but they're very confused about what God actually wants from his people. And so they expect Jesus to be on their side. But not only is he not on their side, but he actively opposes them. And of course, this makes them very angry. So when the Pharisees see a chance to attack Jesus, they take it. So they look at his disciples and they say, well, you're the teacher, so you're responsible for what they're doing. So we can attack you for the disciples' actions. But they also do this in public because they're not legitimately asking, hey, why do you do that? We're curious. That's interesting. We notice you do it differently than us. No, they're trying to publicly shame Jesus and damage his ministry by pointing out that his disciples and Jesus, by default, are not following these laws that they have declared to be important. So Jesus responds by turning the tables back around on them. So you see in verse 6 that Jesus responds, and he quotes from Isaiah, and he calls them hypocrites. And the quote from Isaiah says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." And then Jesus says, "Having no regard for the command of God, you hold fast to human tradition." He also said to them, "You neatly reject the commandment of God in order to set up your own tradition." Not only does Jesus deny the validity of their traditions, but he says that they actually contradict the law of God. And it's interesting. He quotes from Isaiah 29 to tell them their rituals do nothing to bring them closer to God. They're missing the entire point. It's interesting. They refer to their traditions as the traditions of the elders, right? These are the respected traditions, the things that we've held. He calls them traditions of men. Because he's just saying, these are not the things of God, these are the things of men. You've invented these things, but they're distracting everybody from the very things of God. So in verse 10, we see Jesus explain how they've rejected the commandment of God. And he says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever insults his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever help you would have received from me is Corban, that is a gift for God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this. So Jesus moves to provide a specific example of what they're doing that's inappropriate. And he talks about the practice of declaring something to be Corban. Now, you've talked about in this in your groups, but we'll recap briefly. To declare something to be Corban means that you've set it apart for God. That's what it means. What it doesn't mean, however, is that you have to give it away immediately. It doesn't mean that you have to actually take the thing that you've said is set apart for God and give it to the priest or the temple or to whatever it would be used for. So you could declare something to be Corban. So, oh, this computer is set apart for God, but I could keep using it the rest of my life for whatever I want to use it for. And then eventually I'd give it up, you know, when it broke and I got a new one or something like that. You could do that with this law. Now, what was interesting, though, is it created this huge loophole in the law, because a person could say, all of my possessions are Corban. They are dedicated to God. And then he wouldn't have to fulfill other responsibilities. And so Jesus specifically talks about how if a person's parents needed money or food or some kind of to be cared for in some way, a man who declared his possessions to be Corban could say, well, all of my things belong to God, so I that would be stealing from God for me to buy you lunch, Mom. I can't. I just can't do it. You're going to have to do that yourself. But he could still buy his own lunch, right? He could still take care of himself, but he was exempt from taking care of his parents, which was a commandment that God had given, that you must honor your parents and take care of them. And so what's interesting, too, is if somebody made this vow and then realized, okay, I really shouldn't have done that. That was kind of me being a jerk. I want to go and take that back so I can take care of my parents. The priest would say, no, you've dedicated your things to God. You can't steal from God. So you are not allowed to care for your parents, okay? And so they created this system where people could get out of what they were commanded to do because they've created this other tradition, okay? And so Jesus points to this and says, this is in complete opposition to the Mosaic law. This is completely opposite what God intended when he gave us these laws. So he shows that the oral tradition of the elders actually not only allowed for, but sanctioned direct violations of the Mosaic law. So then following this interaction with the Pharisees, where Jesus basically just turns it completely around on them, Jesus turns to the crowd and starts to teach them about true cleanliness. In verse 14, he says to the crowd, listen to me and understand, there is nothing outside of a person that can defile him by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles him. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is saying, chuck the whole Mosaic law, okay? But what he's doing is he's reorienting their perspective. There are laws about cleanliness in the Mosaic law, but following the laws is not what makes you clean. You cannot earn holiness. You cannot make yourself right with God by following a list of laws. And so he's making it clear that no amount of observance of the law can actually make your heart clean. And when your heart is unclean, it doesn't matter if you're following these external trappings. So then the final section of this passage that we see later in verses 17 to 23, the disciples have further questions about this. They still don't get it, which I just love, because it makes me feel so much better than it takes them so long to get it. But they still don't understand. And so the disciples say, well, what does this mean? We don't understand what you said about this cleanliness issue and the defilement, so please tell us. And so Jesus goes into further detail, and he says, it's not what you eat or drink that makes you unclean. It's the sin that's inside of a person. And so he's reminding them that the issue is not one of external rituals. It's not an issue of external cleanliness. It's a sin issue. Now, if it's an issue of external cleanliness, we can check off those lists and we can be clean, right? But if it's a sin issue, what do we need? We need a savior. And we need a savior who is God himself, because only God himself can solve our sin problem. And so when Jesus is talking about the fact this is a sin issue, not an external purity issue. He's reminding his disciples and setting them up to understand why he had to come, why he has to go to die. And he hasn't told them that yet, but he's starting to lay that groundwork so that they can start to understand that. As I was thinking through these stories, I was realizing there's a number of things Jesus is trying to teach his disciples in these stories. And there's a whole number of ways that people miss the point, right? Jesus is making a point and nobody gets it. And this just happens over and over again. But they miss it for different reasons. And so I was thinking about it and I just had to ask myself, and so I want to ask you, which group are you most like today? Are we like the disciples? Do we continually miss the signs that God is giving? Are we ignoring the reminders God has given us about who he is? Are we so blinded by the storms in our life that when God appears, instead of seeing him for who he is and responding with joy, we might even think he's something sinister? Have you ever found yourself in that place where you're just blinded to what God is doing? Or maybe we're like the crowds, enthusiastic about what Jesus can do for us, but missing the entire point about who he really is and why he actually came. I was thinking about what Roger preached on Sunday. Are you a fan or are you a follower? Are we fans? Are we there to, we're there for the peripheral benefits of Jesus, but not really there for who Jesus is. Are we excited about the better life that Jesus can give us, but not really so concerned about why he actually came? Or are we like the Pharisees? And unfortunately, I think I can find myself in that position way too often. Are we so concerned with our traditions, our rules, our sense of propriety, what's appropriate, that we don't even pay attention to how we've left people out or how we've excluded people because of our rules? Are we so focused on the outward trappings of our faith that we've forgotten the actual core elements of what the gospel is? Where do you find yourself today? Mark makes it clear in all these stories that Jesus is God. That's the point. Jesus is God. He's the one who can feed his people in the wilderness. He's the one who walks on the waves of the seas of chaos and is unhurt by them. He's the one whose name is I Am. He's the one who understands the proper place of the law because he's the one who gave it. He is unlike any other. And I think it's interesting because it's precisely because Jesus is unlike any other that he's able to do what no one else can. He can and will, and we know the story, but he will provide that salvation and a solution to the real problem that we're facing, the problem of sin. And the question for us today is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond like the disciples? Do we respond like the crowds? Do we respond like the Pharisees? Or do we respond as Mark wants us to respond by actually recognizing who Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the incredible privilege that we have to see the story and to see the end of it and to be able to read these words and understand that you were revealing your son to be God. I pray that we would not take that lightly, that we would recognize that if Jesus is God, it means there is a demand upon our lives and there is a change. Father, I pray that you would have us respond with worship, with joy, with rejoicing that in recognizing who you are and who your son is, rather than with confusion or just being here for the fringe benefits, or hopefully not with being preoccupied with ourselves and our own rules. Father, I pray that you would give us the hearts to respond properly to who you are and what you have done for us. And I pray this in the powerful name of your son. Amen.